I believe that. But I have to say that sometimes I get in the way of claiming that truth, just in the day-to-day. When I was 6 years old, downstairs, actually, in this very building where it used to be Halbert Baptist Church, I had a Sunday school teacher who was talking about Jesus and that Jesus wanted to take away our sins and that he wanted to come into my heart or everyone's heart to be with us. And she said, all you had to do is raise your hand and say the prayer. So I waited for that moment, and when she asked us to raise our hand, my hand went up and I was so excited. The next week came and she said it again, and my hand went up. I said it again. And the next week and a couple weeks after that, my mom kind of noticed that I was kind of doing this weekly kind of ritual and kind of shared to me that once Jesus, I invite him in, that he's there, that he stays with us, and that his love never changes. So that was the foundation of my Christian life. Now, as an adult, I still find myself feeling like there's something more I have to do. You know, there's something more. My choices or my behavior or just even my apathy to my Christian walk. You know, there's got to be something more I have to do. But that's really the lie that I have going on. Because God remains the same no matter what I do or don't do. In this next song, we'll sing about truth. Of who God really is. He is our shield, our strength, our shelter, our deliverer. So as we sing, I encourage us to really claim those truths of who God is in spite of where we are in life, because he remains the same. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the life you give, who you are, and that you give us everything that we need to face every day that we face. We just ask you now to just come into this place and fill us up, give us ears to hear, open our hearts as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name.
Good morning, church. I already said good morning to you, so that's actually kind of awkward, saying good morning out to you. My sophomore year of high school, at the biggest golf tournament, I was on the varsity golf team. On the biggest golf tournament of the year, I was playing great. I had kind of not a very good year, and I got to the most important tournament of the year, and through 17 holes, things were going really well. I was in the top 10, and I had hardly ever sniffed the top 10 in any other tournament. And so I was in the top 10 playing really well. And I got to the last hole, and I hit my drive just a little bit right, and it ended up in the fairway bunker. It was a horrible break. It was right up against the lip of the bunker. And I was so mad, because I was playing so well, and it was just a bad break, so I had to pull out my sand wedge, just swing as hard as I possibly could, and I barely got it out of the bunker, only for it to land in the rough, and I ended up getting double bogey on the hole. But after I hit that shot, I was so frustrated and so angry at the situation, at myself, about how I was falling apart, that I just yelled out this word I'm not going to repeat here. And my dad was standing 25 feet behind me. And so you can imagine how I felt when that happened and what my dad was probably thinking. And I walked away from the course that day with my head held, hung low. I knew that I had failed as a golfer, I had failed as a son, I had failed as a Christian, and I didn't want to talk about it. I knew my dad had all sorts of thoughts that he could probably share with me, but I did not want to bring up the subject. For me, it felt much better just the subject. For me, it felt much better just of the situation. And to be honest, I don't know that I ever really recovered over the next 2 years of varsity golf from that situation. I never really improved. I kind of plateaued my sophomore year, and what always held me back was my temper and my willingness to hide in that situation, I think, played a big part in that. Another situation that comes to mind on this same subject is my junior year. I played my first and only minutes of varsity basketball, And some of you remember this story that I told the first weekend I was here at New Harvest. And the story goes like this. I played 2 minutes of varsity basketball, and I committed 2 fouls and had 2 turnovers and missed 2 shots. Now, how you could possibly do that in 2 minutes, even I can't tell you. I've never seen it happen before, but it happened to me. And so I went into the locker room after the game, and all my teammates, we won the game by like 35, so nobody cared, but they are all giving me a hard time. And I walked out of that locker room with my head hung low, feeling ashamed of how poorly I had played. All of that work to build up to playing varsity basketball, and I had completely failed. And I never played another minute of varsity basketball after that. And so this feeling of shame overwhelmed not only my golf in high school, but also basketball. Now, not all failure is shame. Sometimes we just feel embarrassed. For instance, here's a situation that happened about a month ago. Matt Henriksen, our youth pastor, and I went to Buffalo Wild Wings to watch the U.S. versus Belgium soccer match. He's already shaking his head. He knows what I'm going to say. And we were at Buffalo Wild Wings, and we were there for like 2.5 hours. The game was tied 0-0, went into extra time, and ultimately Belgium scored a goal. And we thought, oh great, here we go, we're going to lose. And then Matt went to the bathroom, and they scored again. Belgium scored again. So I'm not saying Matt, you know, anyway, you get what I'm saying there. But Matt comes back, and we're kind of like, well, you know, we're down 2-0. Like, we're not going to come back. Come on. So let's just leave. We've been here too long. We got work to do. Let's get out of here. So we left. And sure enough, as we're driving back to the church, we realize, oh, the U.S. scored a goal 3 minutes after we left. Yeah, so they could tie it up. They could still win the game, and we would have missed it because we thought that they were going to lose. Now, what Matt and I felt in that moment when we realized, uh-oh, we might have messed up, was just embarrassment. We didn't feel shame. It wasn't this overwhelming feeling that was taking over our lives. We don't still feel immense failure about the situation a month later. It was just an honest mistake, and one we won't try and make again. And so since we've established our subject of shame this morning, I think it would be good to know what shame is, or for at least for us to have this common understanding of what we're talking about when I refer to shame. Last week, we focused on the subject of addiction, and really shame is just an extension of addiction. Addiction often leads to feelings of guilt, which often lead to feelings of shame. And so this week is really just a continuation of some of what we talked about last week. But a definition that I have for shame, so we all have the common understanding, is this. Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing we are flawed. And we'll come back to that thought, that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance and belonging. Often shame can be brought on by painful experiences from our past, whether it be in relationships or friendships or experiences that we've had. You might have had a parent who made you feel like you were never good enough, that you couldn't quite cut it. And so into adulthood, you carry these feelings of, I don't know if I'm ever going to be good enough to get by. Or maybe you were in a dating relationship or in a marriage where one person was unfaithful and it caused you to doubt, maybe I'm a person that nobody wants to be faithful to. Or maybe I'm the kind of person that can never be faithful. I'm not trustworthy enough. And you begin to have these feelings overwhelm your life to where you become that kind of person. Or maybe you have an overwhelming self-conscious feeling about your outward appearance, whether it be your weight or your hair or your face, your eyes, or whatever it might be. You go to the grocery store and you look at the magazines in the aisle and you begin to feel shame that you don't quite look like all those people that all of our culture wants to celebrate. And so even though our culture wants to push for acceptance of all people, no matter what they look like or act like, there's also this high standard that we hold ourselves to of how we're supposed to act and look. And so each of us have an opportunity to walk into feelings of shame. And even for those of us here in the church, we know that God has established a high and holy standard. 1 John 1 says, God is light. We are called to walk in light. And so when we walk in darkness, often what we feel is shame because we have failed. Instead of just making a mistake, we see ourselves as being a mistake. And so to me, shame is misplaced identity, where we become our mistakes. Now, I think this is a common theme in our culture. In 2011, there was a movie that came out titled Shame. It was directed by the same guy who directed 12 Years a Slave. And it followed a man who got addicted to sex. And he began to target women for the sole purpose of having sex with them. And then his sister came to stay with him, and he tried to live that same life while hiding it from his sister. And what he began to feel was overwhelming feelings of shame. And then there's the Avett brothers, who wrote a song a few years ago titled Shame as well. And in it, they write about how a person can feel boatloads of shame, is what it says in the chorus, by the other when they are unfaithful to them. That they're never able to get outside of that bubble. That is who they are. They are the unfaithful one. Now, thankfully, not only does our culture have something to say about this, but the Bible does as well. The Bible is not filled with stories of perfect people. It's filled with stories of sinful people who mess up and struggle to follow God's direction. And it's, to me, is one of the best reasons to think of why is the Bible believable? Why can I see this as the truth? Because the Bible doesn't try and present itself as all put together. The Bible presents very flawed people like you and I who try and follow Jesus Christ. And so the story I want to look at for our time here together this morning is about King David. Most of you know the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David sends his army off into battle, and he stays back in Jerusalem, and he's sitting on his rooftop deck, and he sees this beautiful woman off in the distance bathing. And he tells his servants, come bring that woman to me. And so his servants bring Bathsheba to him. She comes to him, and they have sex, and she gets pregnant. And so here is this supposedly man of God committing a horrible sin. But he tries to cover up his sin. He doesn't want people to know how guilty he is. And so he brings Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from battle. He gets him drunk, and then he says, go and rest with your wife. Well, Uriah's actually a really stand-up guy, and he says, I'm not going to have anything that my brothers fighting in the war don't have. And so he sleeps outside of his house and doesn't spend any time with his wife. And so David has to take matters into his own hands, and he says, okay, leaders of the army, I want you to send Uriah out into the front of the battle. And they do, and Uriah is killed, and David is able to keep his sin hidden. And for 9 months, he keeps this sin hidden, and then Bathsheba has a son. They have a son together, and we come to chapter 12, when God sends Nathan to confront David about his sin. And that's the chapter that I would like to focus our time on. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of 2 Samuel 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And now, this is a little bit weird to our modern minds, like raising a lamb as a pet. Now, I've read a few scholars who speculate, they don't really know for sure, but that in that culture at that time, it was common to take lambs as pets while they were young. Kind of like we would have puppies. But then you would let the puppy, as it gets older, go off into the field. That's not what we typically do, but that's the modern day equivalent for us. Think of this as like a family dog that is cherished by the family, except it's a lamb. Okay, moving on to verse 4. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb who belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And so here is the good side of David coming out. He recognizes injustice, that this rich man is doing a horribly awful thing, and he is the king, and so he's probably thinking, this might be a real situation. I'm going to send some of my servants to go and take this man and kill him. And he quotes scripture in a way. Exodus 22, verse 1 says, God's instructions to the people of Israel are that if you steal a cattle or you steal a sheep, you are to pay back five times or four times the amount that was stolen. And so David says to Nathan, we need to kill this man and then give back to the poor man four times what was taken from him. And the point that we get from this is that David is a man who understands God's word and his law, but his actions are far from him. Continuing in verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this had all been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. And if we were to continue reading chapter 12 and following chapters, we would see Nathan outlining the specific ways that the consequences that David is going to have for his sin. And then in the following chapters, we see the unraveling of David's family, a brother who rapes his sister, a brother who kills his brother, son turning against father. It's like a soap opera. It just all begins to fall apart. But the point to me out of all this that really sticks out to me is the anger that David had for the rich man and the injustice that he had done toward the poor man. And all along, it was this massive blind spot in his own life for him not to recognize that he was that man. And it was all because David chose to hide his sin. He had hidden it for so long, over 9 months, hiding his sin, that he couldn't even recognize the sin in his own life. He had just begun to accept it as the reality of who he was. And so with this story in mind, I want to look at what I'll call the cycle of shame, that I think we see going on in David's life as well. And the cycle of shame begins very obviously with sin. This is the beginning point of shame for David. In the story of David and Bathsheba, the sin is very obvious. It's adultery, it's murder. But maybe even underneath that level is the sin of not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And I say that because in the beginning of chapter 11, Samuel, who was writing this, is explaining some few details about the army going off to fight a battle, and it says very specifically in verse 1, "But David remained in Jerusalem." And it gives us this picture that off to battle he was supposed to go, but instead he stayed in Jerusalem. And so sin was given an opportunity. And so many of you think you don't have the willpower to withstand the enemy and the sin that he tries to get us to walk into. But the reality is many of us only lack poor judgment, putting ourselves in situations where we are weaker, giving us an opportunity to live into the flesh and to walk into sinful situations. A friend of mine asked a few weeks ago, he knew I was speaking on shame, and he asked me why I thought shame was such a constant theme in our culture. And it's a good question, because if you think about it, most people not espousing to Christian beliefs would say that they have struggled with feelings of shame. But they don't recognize sin. So how could you feel shame if you don't recognize things as being wrong? And as I think about that, I think about the book Mere Christianity that C.S. Lewis wrote. And he wrote about how one of the reasons he came to Christian faith was he believed that at the core of being a human was to recognize the difference between right and wrong. And if you could recognize the difference between right and wrong, you would see that within yourself, you had the possibility of doing wrong. And if you had the possibility of doing wrong, you needed something, someone, somebody to help fix what was broken inside of you. Very simply, you need a savior. And so our culture, deep down, recognizes that they have this bent toward doing what is wrong. What they don't want to recognize is that that is sin and that they need a savior. Romans 3:23 puts this very clearly, just like C.S. Lewis has said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And along this cycle of shame, the next step after sin is guilt. And David does his very best to cover up his guilt. He doesn't want anybody to know. He devises a plan, bringing Uriah back, getting him drunk, saying, "Go and spend time with your wife so I can cover up this pregnancy." And when it doesn't work, then he sends him onto the front of the army lines to fight a battle. David wants to cover up his guilt. He doesn't want to feel it and to sit with the weight of it. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." So we are all guilty, and what guilt leads to and where I want to spend the most of our time is hiding. Sin leads to guilt, which causes us to hide. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, you and I have this bent toward wanting to hide our sin and our guilt. What's often overlooked in this piece of David's story is that he hid the sin for 9 months. He brought in Bathsheba, she got pregnant, and he doesn't tell the truth for 9 months until Nathan comes to him and confronts him after the son has been born. And those 9 months of hiding had to just eat away at David's soul. And Psalm 32 even refers to this in verse 3. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." I think about hiding like this. You rarely see somebody who has been charged with a crime acknowledge that they are guilty unless they think it's going to help them get a lesser sentence. Almost everybody wants to plead not guilty because they don't want people to recognize that they, in fact, are guilty. They want to hide. So if nobody knows the truth, the hope is that somehow the pain of it will go away. We get so paranoid about opening up about our failures because we think it's going to cause more pain. But the reality is the only way to heal is to let the truth in, to shine light on the reality of what has happened. I think of it like this. A scar on our skin doesn't heal unless air can get to it. You cannot put a Band-Aid on too tight or it won't heal correctly. It needs the air from the outside to be able to heal correctly. And so this basic cycle of sin leading to guilt, leading to hiding, just revolves over and over again, because when we hide, we're not given an opportunity toward restoration, toward healing, toward reconciliation with others. We just hide the truth. And that causes us then to sin, which gives us more guilt and more reasons to hide. And I think this cycle can often spin in a downward trajectory to where we land in two possible outcomes. And once you've entered to shame, I would say one or both of these is a common landing point. And we see this in David as well. The first is identity. The problem with hiding is that the feelings of guilt don't go away. In fact, they begin to build on each other. And we begin to see ourselves as the mistake rather than making a mistake. For a year-long period, during my morning times of reading and prayer, I would end my time of prayer saying, "Tyler, you are not what you do. You are a son of the King." And it was this subtle reminder to myself as I began my day that I was not defined by my mistakes. I was defined by the Savior who calls me His. Sin, when dealt with poorly, causes a major shift in our identity, where the picture that we have of ourselves is defined by our actions instead of by our Savior. And the second outcome that I see, one is identity, the second is acceptance. Meaning acceptance of a specific sin or a specific area of sin. We just see it as one of our struggles or one of our weak areas. And it's not really a sin, or it's not really that big of a sin. We come up with all sorts of ways to justify the sins that we have committed. So we don't need to confess sin. We don't need to repent from sin. We just need to accept it as, well, that's just the way it is. This would be the other outcome from the cycle of shame. It reminds me of Romans 1:25, which says, "They exchanged the truth for a lie." If you tell yourself a lie over and over again, you begin to see it as the truth. You begin to just accept it as reality. And we do that same thing. And so this whole time, I've been looking at shame primarily from the standpoint of sins that we commit, which cause us to be guilty, which cause us to hide, and then we have a shift in our identity, and we accept the sin as just being not that big of a deal. But there's also the shame that many of us feel that was brought on by the sin of others against us. It could be a parent or a coach or a mentor, but it's somebody who had influence and power in our lives that took advantage of that in a sinful way that caused immense emotional pain within us. Many of you would say that is the shame that I have. But the problem is, we still land on the same two outcomes. We want to hide it, which then causes us to shift our identity, where we think, well, I'm just the kind of person that gets taken advantage of. Or we just accept it as it's not really a big deal. But they didn't really mean to do that. Or, you know, it's not that big of a deal. I'll be able to move on. And neither of these outcomes allows us to heal from the pain of shame brought on to us by others. A few years ago on my blog, I wrote a post about shame. And in it, I outline these very same things, that shame is misplaced identity, that shame is brought on by hiding. And they took exception to my thoughts on shame, and we had an email conversation back and forth. And the main point that this person was bringing up was they thought that the best way to break away from feelings of shame was to not see God as one giving us guilt, to see God as somebody who gives us grace and love and pours out his mercy on us. Now, I wouldn't disagree that God pours out his grace and gives us mercy. Those are absolutely true. But when we begin to see God as not wanting us to feel guilty, then we have no place for the God who confronts David through Nathan, who says, "You are guilty. You are the man," is what Nathan says to David. And so what I think this perspective is missing is the shift from Romans 7, the end of Romans 7, into Romans 8, which outlines that we are guilty, but we are not condemned. That we are guilty, but we have been saved through Christ. Paul writes this at the end of Romans 7. "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another work at me. I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" And so Paul sees himself as guilty. He even says, "I want to do better than be guilty, but I have this bent toward being guilty." And then he continues on. He says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." And so again, what Paul is saying here is that we are each guilty. Fixing shame isn't by hiding guilt or by absolving guilt or ignoring guilt. It's by taking it on and by recognizing that we have a Savior who doesn't condemn us. So one of the paths beyond a life stuck in the cycle of shame involves walking from Romans 7 to Romans 8. That we see ourselves as guilty, and through Christ, we are afforded life in the Spirit, where we move beyond condemnation. Guilty, but not condemned. Guilty, but repentant and confessing, no longer under the stranglehold of sin. So denying guilt and subsequently from that ignoring sin, I don't think is the answer for fixing our struggles with shame. Because it denies our fundamental need for a Savior, somebody who can fix us on the inside and heal us. We are broken and we need help. Once we deny guilt, we begin to place ourselves in God's spot, meaning we don't need his help to fix us. And then we take away Christ's saving power. We just make him out to be a good prophet, like the Muslims do. Jesus is just a good prophet, but he doesn't have any saving power. That's what we do when we take away our guilt. And it took Nathan's confrontation and his harsh word to David for David to be willing to admit his guilt. The Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart. And knowing his actions toward both Bathsheba and Uriah, it is hard to picture him that way. But I believe that the Bible presents him that way because when given an opportunity to step out from hiding, David was willing to acknowledge his guilt before both Nathan and God. You see, David fell into the mud of sin, but he struggled and struggled, and when thrown a rope, he desired to get out. And I must confess that this subject of shame is near and dear to my heart because it was a theme of my life for several years in college. I, like David, allowed myself to get into a situation where I was weak and given an opportunity to live into my flesh. And I have shared this story before, so I won't go into it in great detail. But from a place of laziness and inattention led me to wandering. And I entered into a relationship that turned more physical more quickly than I ever could have planned for or imagined. And at the time, by the time I figured out I was in too deep, it was too late. I had made significant mistakes that I still live with to this day. And I stayed in the relationship at that time for a while longer, all while these feelings of shame washed over me over and over and again. I walked this cycle of shame so many times. I knew immediately that I was guilty, and I responded to those feelings of guilt by hiding. Because I was a pastor's kid. I was a worship leader. I wasn't the kind of guy that was supposed to screw up. And so I hid. I hid the truth. That was the only solution I could come up with at the time. And I remember a specific conversation with a friend who pointedly asked me what the truth was. And as much as I wanted to get beyond the shame, to get beyond the feelings of guilt that I had, I couldn't tell the truth. It was like being pinned to the ground. I couldn't get beyond it. The shame was so powerful in my life that all I knew was the ability to hide and to push away the truth. It took almost a year of me beating myself up over and over again of how horrible of a person I was for me then to be willing to acknowledge the truth to a few trusted people and to God. And I have to tell you that doing so changed the trajectory of my life. I didn't know it at the time, but exposing the truth in that single moment was the most significant decision I ever made. And so the question we have left to ask ourselves is, how do you get beyond this cycle of shame? How do you break the curse of sin and guilt in hiding? And I think the answer is very simply one word: confession. My favorite quote on this subject is on the bulletin. It's from Brennan Manning, who says, "God's sorrow lies in our refusal to approach him when we have sinned and failed." And I would extend Brennan Manning's quote to say not only God, but others as well, because often we will acknowledge our sin and our guilt to God, but hide it from others so that we can just keep a little bit of shame to ourselves. And it eats away with us. A good majority of the Bible was written to communities and to churches. And we often take the truths of the Bible to apply only to us in individual situations. But when the Bible says to confess, it has in mind that we would do this together. The deeds of darkness can't survive when they are exposed to the light of truth. A couple of verses that come to mind when it comes to confession are Proverbs 28:13. "Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." We are called to confess. And then James 5:16, which today applies even more and is our memory verse this morning. "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." A lot of Christians want you to believe that when you come to Christ, your past is erased. And I am a testament to the fact that that is not true. I still have scars that remain from almost a decade ago. But what is true is that through our sins and through our pains, we come to God together And when we choose to be open and real about who we are, God heals us and he redeems our past. The past still exists, but it shapes us for who we're becoming. Last week we talked about addiction, and I had this weird sense standing on stage all morning. Maybe it's because of some of the shame that I've dealt with in my past, but it was just this sense of something was off last Sunday. And I drove my dad to the airport on Tuesday, and he thought something similar. I mean, I can't really put my finger on it, and I don't stand up here just judging your reactions to everything. I don't want you to think that. But I just had this weird feeling. Usually I walk away on Sunday incredibly encouraged about being together. And last Sunday, I just had this feeling that as we talked about addiction, that there were many of us that were saying, oh no, that's not my thing. Or, oh no, I'm not going to talk about that with anybody. And you have to know if that's you, you're just walking this cycle of shame where you're choosing to hide instead of choosing to confess. And I don't want that to be the outcome this morning. I care about you too much, knowing the damage that shame can do to your soul, to allow that to continue on. And so this is me throwing you a rope, saying, pull yourself out of the mud. Let's confess our sins to one another, as James tells us to do in James 5:16. There's a guy that I know in Chicago who is an actor on the show Prison Break, if any of you are fans of that show. And now he's actually an art director at a church. And he put a piece that he performed live together entitled The Act of Confession. And it's all based on Psalm 51, which David wrote in response to Nathan coming and confronting him about his sin. And I think that watching this together and going through this act of confession is a great way for us to end this morning. Will you watch the video? Front here, and I'd really love for us as a church to put James 5:16 in practice, not just as we leave, but right here in this moment. Confess your sins to each other that you may be healed. And I think what James had in mind was not just physical healing, but the emotional scarring deep within our souls that so many of us feel from hiding. And I think these are trusted people that you can come and confess and ask for prayer from them. That's my desire for us. I'll pray for us as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you shine light into dark places, it is only healing. And the healing can be painful, but it can be good. And so we invite you into the places of all of our lives that we keep hidden from you and others, that you can begin your work of restoration even right now. We thank you for our time together this morning. Be with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here.